Yeah, today is Palm Sunday. We're not going to talk about that a whole lot this morning because we're continuing on our series in Revelation. But just to say, the first time Jesus came, he came as a humble servant. He said he did not, in John chapter 3, he said he did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The first time he entered Jerusalem as a king, he did so, bless you, he did so humbly, on a donkey, to fulfill prophecy of the one who Zechariah said would come to fulfill, in humility and proclaim a message of peace to the world. But the second time that Jesus comes as king to Jerusalem, he will come on a white war horse, and he will come as a conqueror and as a judge, and he will bring an end to evil and injustice, and he will bring all of heaven with him. But we're getting ahead of ourselves, because we'll get to that in Revelation chapter 19 and 20. But Donald, can you switch over my video there, if you would? Thank you. So for those who are just joining us maybe today for the first time, or first time in a long time, we are in a series going through the entire book of Revelation. It's been an epic journey so far, and we have a ways yet to go. But I want to remind us that there are 580, it's a big number, 580 Old Testament references in the 22 chapters of Revelation. That's an average of 26 Old Testament references in every chapter. We certainly don't touch on all these. You don't want me to take the time to touch on every one of those Old Testament references. But they're there. And a reminder that Revelation is tying up the Old and New Testament stories of God's work in history and talking and bringing us into the wrapping up of this age and the unfolding of the age to come. And I say this because there are certainly some Old Testament tie-ins in our passage today that we're going to look at. Also, just before we... Yeah, so that's Easter Sunday. Pancake breakfast, I was going to talk about those, but Pam already did. So, awesome. Today we're between the trumpets. We'll talk about that in a minute. Previously on Jesus Revealed. Quick recap of where we've been. Seven stars, seven lamps, seven seals, seven trumpets. So Jesus dictates seven letters to the seven churches in Asia, symbolic of all of the church. In all of the church age, Jesus passes judgment, in a sense, on the churches. We've been entrusted with an important job to do. And if we're getting off track, and if we're getting sidelined, and if we're getting distracted, and if we're giving in to compromise, we'll blow it, right? I mean, there's no plan B. The Church of Jesus is plan A. And there's no plan B. So Jesus speaks to the churches. And then in chapters 4 and 5, we get a picture into the throne room of heaven, and we see the seven lamps, the throne room of God with the Father and the Lamb on the throne, and the Spirit, the sevenfold Spirit of God, the seven lamps before the throne. We get a vision of the Godhead seated on the throne. And then in chapters 6 to 8, we have the seven seals on the scroll that were undone, and each seal brought a judgment on the world that was in rebellion against God. And then chapters 8 and 9 we did last week, talked about the seven trumpets. Now, we covered six of the trumpets last week. This week we're in a pause, as the scripture has a pause between the trumpets. And next week, for Easter Sunday, the seventh trumpet will sound. And it's gonna be good. We're gonna the seventh trumpet is about Christ returning to rule once and for all. But as we wait for that seventh trumpet, there is a pause as heaven and earth hold their breath and wait for that last trumpet. We're living in the pause, right? Speaking of pause, let me pause and say that we have a couple of newlyweds in the room, Kyle and Kathleen over here. Kyle and Kathleen LaPointe are married. Congratulations, guys. Good, good. All right. So we're gonna read through. Normally we read the whole section at once, but we're gonna read through bit by bit today. Our passage. Maybe. In there. Thank you, love of my life. Ew. Oy, oy, oy. All right. So our first point this morning is, and let me just say, I really appreciated, Bob, what you shared, how you led in that transition time. Really ties in well with what the Lord, I think, wants to say to us through His Word today as well. So thank you. Trust through the mystery. So verses, chapter 10, Revelation chapter 10. Verses 1 to 4, first of all. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll, which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he gave a shout like the roar of a lion. And when he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down." So at the end of chapter 9, we have the absolute refusal, in spite of six trumpets of judgment that come on the earth, we have the absolute refusal of the humans that are in rebellion against God to repent and to turn back to God. And so God sends from heaven this mighty angel, it says, with a mighty message. And if we remember that the word angel in the Greek, angelos, the word angel literally means messenger. So a mighty messenger was sent. Now, every description that we have in this, in these couple verses here of this mighty angel, every descriptor that we're given are descriptors that are given earlier in Revelation of God the Father or of Jesus. It's interesting. And so it's very likely that this mighty angel is what the Old Testament refers to as the angel of the Lord. It is, in the Old Testament, we had Christ, before he was born as Jesus of Nazareth, would make appearances throughout the Old Testament times, and he was called the angel of the Lord. Doesn't mean he was a created being like the angels, but it means he was the great messenger of God, right? He was the Word of God who came. Either way, this mighty angel comes, and he stands with his right foot on the water and the left foot on the land. On the water, on the land. Who else has walked on the water, right? But he's standing on the water and on the land. And the first thing he does is lets out, it says, a mighty roar like a lion. Maybe the Lion of Judah, right? But he lets out this roar of heaven in response to humanity's rebellion and refusal to turn back to God who loves them. As we said last week, who sent into this rebellious world, even at the height of its rebellion, sent 144,000 messengers to bring the message of God's love and mercy. And yet their rebellion persists, right? And so he comes with the roar of heaven. And it says he's holding a little scroll open in his hand. Now, it's not likely a different scroll than the one that had the seven seals on it. The reason it says it's a little scroll is, I believe, is that it's been shrunk down so that John can pick it up and read it. But it specifically says it's open. And why is it open? Because the seals, all seven seals, have just been taken off it, and now it can be read. If the seven seals brought seven judgments, what will this scroll? What will this scroll inside of the seals, after the seals have been taken off, what will the scroll bring? After the roar, it says there are seven thunderous voices that speak. John is about to write down everything that they say because Jesus had given him instructions in Revelation 1 verse 11. He had told John, write down everything that you see and hear. So he is about to write it down, but he's given instructions. Whatever these voices say was maybe either so wonderful or so terrible that we were not ready to hear them. And so they're sealed up. God says to John, do not write them down, do not make them known. Why even mention the thunderous voices speaking these words if we're never going to know until we're in glory what those thunderous voices said? Why tease us, right? Why torment us? Why put that out in front of us when we can never know what was said? Do you have any mysteries in your life? Things that you don't understand, and you have wanted a word from God to make sense of them, but it's like God has sealed it up and not given it to you. What do you do with that? You need to know today that for a reason we may not understand now, but is right and good in God's plan, sometimes there are things that are sealed up for us not to know until the whole story of God is unfolded. You need to know that it's not just you. Don't we feel like that sometimes? Everybody else understands their story. I don't understand mine. Everybody else hears from God, but I'm not hearing from God. Don't we feel like we're the only one sometimes? But you need to know today that you're not the only one who has to live in mystery sometimes. That has to walk through things you don't understand and trust God with what you don't understand. It's part of our faith journey to trust God through the mysteries of life. And it's part of our growing in faith to come to a place of being able to live with mystery and still trust God, who weaves our stories into His great story. No more delay. Verse 5. Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said, there will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh trumpet is about to, the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. We often struggle with waiting on God's timing. What seems from our perspective like delay, right? Isaiah 40:31 says, those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. Those who wait upon the Lord. Are you waiting for the thing, or are you waiting on the Lord? Because waiting for the thing can drain your strength. Waiting on the Lord will renew your strength. Trust the thing, whatever that is for you, whatever it is, whatever answer you're waiting for, whatever you've called out to God for, cried out to Him for, trust the thing to the Lord and wait on Him. He knows what He's doing, and He has a timing for everything that He's doing in our lives. He is working out His kairos time. It's a word that we find in the Greek New Testament that talks about time as a divine time or a divinely appointed time. His appointment for your answer. Abraham waited because God had promised him a son. Joseph waited in a dungeon for 14 years. The Hebrew slaves waited in slavery in Egypt. The prophets who prophesied the end of idolatry and the coming reign of God waited for God to accomplish that in Israel. The people of Judah in exile in Babylon waited. The people between Malachi and Matthew, 400 years of history, waiting for the Messiah to come. And God's people wait now in the age between the ages for the return of Jesus to set things right and to bring his glorious reign. You wait for healing. You wait for your son or your daughter to return to Christ. You wait for breakthrough in your situation. You wait. But it makes a difference whether you wait on the thing or you wait on the Lord. When Jesus came the first time, people had been praying and longing for the Messiah's arrival. They knew it was soon because Daniel had given them a timeline. But the waiting had become heavy. And in Galatians 4, verse 4, it says this, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons." When the fullness of time had come, waiting, crying out for a Messiah, crying out for the Savior. How long, O Lord? When the fullness of time had come, it was done. God is at work in the situations you are praying for. You are waiting and he is working. And when the divine appointment comes, it will happen and there will be no more delay. Your job in the meantime is not to just wait on the thing, but to wait on the Lord. And the mighty angel swears on the Creator that no one has lost control of the timeline. That though it feels like delay, when the moment comes, the seventh trumpet will be blown and Christ will come. We'll talk about that next week. All right, verse 8. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more. "Go take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, "Take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey." I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and I ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings." So that's a little weird. I don't recommend book eating on a regular basis. Again, Revelation is full of symbolism, right? So John is invited to take the scroll, the infamous scroll that had the seven seals on it, and to eat it. This is right out of Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 3. Ezekiel, very similarly, was invited to take a scroll and eat it. And he said it tasted like honey. The idea of eating God's word before preaching or prophesying it means that it is the job of preachers and teachers, but really of all of us, to take the word in and let it do its work in me before I start pushing it on someone else. I need to eat the word. I need to digest it. I need to let it change me before I try to change someone else with it. And Ezekiel had been told to prophesy. He was given very specific instructions when he ate the scroll. He was given specific instructions to only preach to the people of Israel and not to other nations. But now John is given a very different instruction, that he is to preach to many peoples and nations and languages and kings. God's primary work in the world in the Old Testament was with the nation of Israel as God prepared to send his Messiah into the world. But God's plan is meant for all nations. It always has been. And as we had mentioned a couple weeks ago, the message of Jesus is meant to get to every people group in the world before the end, because Jesus is bringing all of the scattered nations of the world back to the Father. And it's likely, I would suggest, that the rest of Revelation, the rest of the letter, the rest of the book is what was on the scroll. That John digests these declarations from heaven and then is given the instruction to prophesy, and the rest of Revelation is what comes out. Now, as we move into the first part of chapter 11, let me say that every commentary that I came across on this passage says it is the most challenging passage in all of Revelation. And some of them tried to skip over it altogether, because it's challenging. All right, so ready for some fun? All right, so we're going to read verses 1 to 14 of Revelation 11. I'll say a few things. Here we go. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God. Measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshipers, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months, and I will appoint my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. By the way, 42 months and 1,260 days, it's the same thing. They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. They have power to shut up the heavens so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. And they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. And their bodies will lie in the public square of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, Some from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by the sending each other gifts. So it's like Christmas. Because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here," and they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. At that very hour was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming soon. All right. So a couple things. First of all, some of the reason why this is such a difficult passage, besides, I mean, just what is happening, right? But also the very different perspectives on trying to interpret what's going on here. So first of all, the temple. We're told, John is told to measure a temple. But what temple? Because in 96 AD, when John is receiving this revelation, there is no temple on, no temple to Yahweh on the earth. It was destroyed in 70 AD and has never been rebuilt. So there was no temple when John was told to go measure the temple. Right? So is John being told to measure the heavenly temple? Because we're told in Scripture in a number of places that the earthly tabernacle and temple were shadows and copies of a true temple in heaven. So is it the heavenly temple he's supposed to measure? Or will there be a literal temple rebuilt on the earth before the end? Or is John speaking symbolically about the people of God who are the temple of the Spirit in this age? Considering that, as we've said, the literature of Revelation is apocalyptic. It's dreamlike, it's images. Really, any one of these could be a valid interpretation. And we need to be careful about holding on too tightly to one opinion on it. But we'll come back to it in a moment. Secondly, the witnesses. These two witnesses that are spoken of in the prophecy. We are meant to see the fingerprints of Elijah and Moses in these two witnesses. Two prophets in Israel's history that stood up and spoke to power, confronted world rulers, right? The fire coming from their mouth, the being able to close up the heavens from rain like Elijah, being able to turn the water to blood like Moses. We're meant to see Elijah and Moses in these two. But are Moses and Elijah themselves going to make a reappearance? Are these two individuals who are reminiscent of Elijah and Moses, like John the Baptist, who came in the spirit of Elijah? Or are these two symbolic of all of God's people bringing witness in the world in the last days? The law of Moses required that any truth be established by at least two witnesses. So maybe this is speaking of God's people fulfilling the legal requirements to be taken seriously as witnesses in the world. All right, so all kinds of possibilities. So I'm gonna land somewhere. Although it's not a popular, I'll say it's not a popular perspective among most commentaries, I would tend to see the temple as at least partially meaning a literal temple that will be rebuilt in the last days. That's my belief. I was in Israel in 2004 during Passover, and the day that we were meant to go up on the Temple Mount, where the temple building had existed, until 70 AD. There was a disturbance in our schedule was interrupted by a disturbance. And when we asked what was going on, we were told that a group called the Temple Mount Faithful were attempting to transport a cornerstone made for the building of the temple up to the Temple Mount. We were told that every Passover, every year at Passover, they attempt to do this. And they know they're not going to get through, but it's a form of protest and a form of faith that one day a temple will be built on the Temple Mount. And we actually saw this gold menorah as we walked through the area. This is made, prepared, waiting to be put in a new temple when a new temple is built. And we were told that all of the articles necessary for a functional temple are already made, waiting, and that when a temple is built, they're ready to start ministering as the Old Testament temple, right? And we see in Daniel and Matthew 24 that the man of lawlessness, who we often call the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, will set up an idol in the temple to be worshipped as God. There will have to be a temple in order for that to happen, right? That's my take. I also think that there will be two literal witnesses that will come in the spirit of Moses and Elijah, but not those men themselves. The 42 months, or the 1260 days, same time, they're 3.5 years. And we see this significance of 3.5 years mentioned a number of times in Daniel, a number of times in Revelation and elsewhere. We're going to deal with that when it comes up again in Revelation. But these witnesses, I believe, will be the focal point. You know, even though God has sent, in the last days, has sent 144,000-ish, right? We need to take numbers, not too seriously in Revelation, because they're symbolic. But God has sent a force of evangelism, of witnessing into the world, into the darkness, as we've talked about in previous weeks. But these witnesses will step up to be the focal point of witness to God's truth against the powers of the Antichrist, and they will become the focal point of the Antichrist's hatred and of the world's hatred. The fire, I believe, the fire coming out of their mouths isn't necessarily a literal fire. They're not like dragon people, okay? But that it speaks to the unconquerable truth of God's word in contradiction to the things of this world. The unconquerable truth of God's word. And that their death and resurrection shows as well that the enemy has never been nor ever will be able to silence the truth. God's truth is unstoppable, and it will be the enemy's undoing. The earthquake that follows the resurrection and the ascension of these witnesses. And then it says that the survivors gave glory to the God of heaven. These people who had refused and refused and refused to hear God's message of love and mercy, had refused to repent and turn back to Him, finally come to a place of recognizing the glory of the God of heaven. God will have the last word. Amen? Amen. Well, that is my attempt to plow through one of the most challenging portions of Scripture. And we want to begin to shift our attention in a moment. I want to pray. And we want to begin to shift our attention to the table of the Lord. I'm going to invite the worship team or whoever's of the team is coming up. I think it might just, yeah. I want to pray. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Father, we thank you today. Thank you today that in the midst of the mystery, in the midst of the mystery, you are with us. You are with us. You are at work. As we wait, you work. We thank you that you are training us and teaching us to trust in you in the midst of our mystery. We thank you that you have not lost control of the timeline of history, the timeline of our breakthrough. You have not lost control of the timeline. But you have a divine appointment to work out your plan and your purpose for us, and to work out your plan and purpose for this world. Thank you, Lord, that even today in this moment, you are with us and we can trust you. That even today in this moment, your truth stands against all the lies of the enemy. The lies of the enemy that come at us from our culture. The lies that he tries to convince us of in our circumstances. The lies that he tries to use to tear down our understanding of our identity in Christ. Jesus, your truth is what wins the victory. You say that we will know the truth. And we will be free. Thank you, Lord. God, as we turn our hearts to the Eucharist, the table, the thanksgiving for what you have done, we just prepare our hearts in this moment. We recognize that we are sinners in need of a Savior. And equally true that we are sons and daughters invited to the table. So we confess our sin today. We confess our need of a Savior. We ask you to meet us in this moment and remind us of the price that was paid for our forgiveness, for our freedom, as we celebrate you today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. As the team are coming to get ready to hand out the emblems, a couple of things I want to mention is that if you are joining us for the first time today, you've never had communion with us, we want you to know that if you know Jesus as your Savior and Lord, you are welcome at the table, and you can receive the elements as they come by. If you are in a faith journey where you have not yet made that commitment to Christ, we want to say, first of all, we are so glad you're here on that journey. And we honor that you are exploring faith in Christ. And if you are not ready to take communion, it's okay if you pass the tray by. But what better time than right now to say yes to Jesus and to receive and celebrate with us his body pierced and broken for you and his blood shed for you. As you receive the cups, they're double cupped. The bottom cup has a wafer and the top cup has juice. Just take them both and hold on to them until we're ready to share them together.
There is forgiveness flowing down from where the Savior died. The Son of Man upon the tree, exchanging death for life. See him there in innocence, the body and the blood. Behold the King crucified, spotless Lamb of God. All the precious love of Jesus, all the fount of grace divine, flowing as a mighty river, washing sinners in its tide. There will never love of Jesus pouring out for you and me. Sin and death crushed underneath the weight of nail-pierced hands. He plundered hell and tore the veil as creation held its breath. On the morning of the third, the sun began to rise. Up from the grave, victorious, hallelujah, he's alive. All the precious love of Jesus, all the fount of grace divine, flowing as a mighty river, washing sinners in its tide. There will never be an Jesus, pouring out for you and me.
Peter 1, verse 17 says, "Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, so your faith and hope are in God." In Revelation 5, verse 9 says, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth.'" So we take the wafer, the symbol of Jesus' pierced and broken body. And on the night that he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Jesus, in this moment, we remember that you walked in this earth as God in flesh. That you embraced every part of being human, and even took on yourself, though you never sinned, took on yourself our sin, our guilt, our shame. And you went to the cross and you embraced even death. We thank you that by bearing in your flesh, in your body, my sin, bearing it to the grave and rising victorious over sin and death, you have won a great victory for us. And so today we recognize and remember your body broken for us. Let's take together the element of his broken body. In the same way, after supper, Jesus took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Jesus, as we hold this cup of juice that symbolizes your blood shed for us, your blood that purchased for God people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, we are so thankful that I have been purchased by you for the Father. That because of what you did for me, I have been adopted as a son. I have been reconciled. I have been forgiven. So we give thanks, Jesus, for your bloodshed on the cross. Let's take the emblem of his shed blood. Thank you, Lord. Let's stand and worship the Lord together. Give him thanks.
Oh, the precious love of Jesus, oh, the fount of grace divine, flowing as a mighty river, washing sinners in its tide. There will never be another in whose name we are redeemed. All the precious love of Jesus pouring out for you and me.
Praise the Lord. It's been a great service this morning. God continues to move by your Spirit in our hearts. Perhaps you're here today and you need healing. The scripture says, by his stripes we are healed. And maybe this is the moment that the Lord's going to release his healing power in your body and set you free. Maybe the delay is over. Maybe this is the moment. We would invite anyone today that needs healing to come. We'll pray for you in the name of Jesus, because there's power in the name of Jesus. And maybe today you have a financial need, an emotional need. You come as well. The Lord is concerned about everything about us here today. So please come. We'll pray for you and see you off. And also, just want to remind you about Soup Sunday. We'll be heading downstairs soon for great fellowship time. We're just going to pray now for God's blessing upon that time. But you come if you need Jesus to minister to you in a special way. Father, we thank you for your many blessings. We thank you, Lord, for your divine delays. And we know that you have great things in store for Evangel. That time's coming when you'll do greater things, Lord. That we'll see more people come to know you as Lord and Savior. And Lord, we